Well, it's a great joy to study God's Word at any time whatsoever. Certainly grace upon grace to be able to preach God's Word. But there's a grace upon a grace upon a grace, and that is to be able to preach when there's actually people sitting out here in the worship center. So what a great day this is when we can begin to gather together. We'll continue to evaluate all this and morph and change and tweak as circumstances allow. In the weeks ahead. But we are continuing our study of John chapter 12 today, John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. We are looking at today what is one of the greatest and most dramatic events of Jesus' earthly life. It is what is called the triumphant entry. That was the day when Jesus, just a few days before the cross, actually, publicly entered the city of Jerusalem to the fervent praise of the populace. Now, history has certainly known a lot of grand entries like that. We can think of moments when perhaps conquerors have returned home from a war, or when kings and queens arrived on the day of their coronations, or when a particular sports team perhaps enters the playing field to the cheers of all the spectators, or when an entertainer takes the stage perhaps to the applause of all their fans. But regardless of the example of something like that, and regardless of how exciting some of those occasions might seem, none is as remarkable as this one that we are looking at, the triumphant entry of Jesus. This was the crucial moment when Jesus publicly and clearly presented himself to Jerusalem as her king, presenting himself to the world as the Messiah, the Son of God, clearly doing that, all in accordance with Old Testament prophecy. And by so doing, Jesus, on that day, set in motion, you could say, the chain of events that would quickly lead to his death at the exact time foreordained by God. Now, this triumphal entry is one of the few events in Jesus' ministry that is recorded in all four writings of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, the four accounts differ, as we would expect, in some of the details, just based upon details that individual authors chose to include or chose not to include, but they certainly all agree on the event itself, and they all agree on the behavior of the crowd that day. Now, even though the triumphal entry is recorded in all four writings of the gospel, it is nevertheless misunderstood. And one reason for this misunderstanding is that on this day, Jesus was departing from his usual behavior, his normal habit. At previous times of potential public acclaim or even potential confrontation, certainly at previous times of potential danger, Jesus actually withdrew from the crowds. There are several examples of this in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, Matthew presents this scenario that happened. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, Christ, as to how they might destroy him, verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. In Luke chapter 4, we find that the people of his own hometown, Nazareth, wanted to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Luke 4, verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. He disappeared. There are also several examples like this that we have seen in our study of the Gospel of John here on Sunday mornings. One was John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, it goes on to say, he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Another occasion, John chapter 8, verse 59, the hostile Jews, you'll remember in John 8, picked up stones to kill him, to throw at him. John 8:59 says, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Another time, John 10. This was at the end of the famous Good Shepherd discourse. In John 10, verse 39, it says, "Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." And after healing Lazarus, to avoid the hostility of the religious leaders, this is what we saw in John 11 after that amazing miracle, that Jesus escaped to the north, about 12 miles away from Jerusalem, John 11, verse 54. "Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples." I'm just reminding you of all those instances when Jesus was very cautious about what could happen to him, and he would evade danger, he would leave the crowds, but not on this day. Now it is totally different. Now was the time, in the most public way possible, to proclaim that he was indeed the king. However, it's not for the reason that some might think. It wasn't so that he could ascend to some normal secular throne, secular position, we might call it. Instead, it was because the time had come. The time had finally come for his death upon the cross to atone for sin. That is why Jesus was now not only not evading the confrontation and running from danger, now he was actually intentionally prodding the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, into action. Action that was certainly based upon their hatred and their hostility and their own wicked plans, but action that was also according to the will of God. Now today we will study John's account of the triumphant entry as found in John 12, verses 12 through 19 is our passage today. Now this account begins with Jesus' fulfillment of a particular prophecy from the Old Testament. In fact, this is the first of a whole week of fulfillment of divine promises. We're just going to walk through the passage together. Verse 12. "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him." Now, most scholars understand that the next day here refers to Sunday, the first day of the week, Sunday of the crucifixion week. And the feast that is mentioned here is obviously Passover. Now, this festival, and we've noted this before together, was one of the three events that the Jews at that time, ancient Jews, even Old Testament Jews, were expected to attend in Jerusalem. There was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Tabernacles was the most festive occasion of the three, but no doubt Passover was the most solemn. This was the one that was done in remembrance of the Exodus, deliverance from Egypt, when the Israelites, by the blood that was placed on the doorpost, escaped the angel of death, the angel of wrath. So the large crowd that this verse talks about, this large crowd that was forming, was made up of those who had come to Jerusalem for this feast, for the Passover. Plus, you had the Jews that were already residing there. And now we see that Jesus as well had left Bethany and had arrived on the edge of the city, the edge of Jerusalem, in order to be there to attend this important annual event. Now, Jerusalem's population at that time, history tells us, was normally about 100,000 people. But during Passover, this number would swell to several times the normal population. There have been some exaggerated figures put forth by those in history, but it's safe to say at least this, that the city most likely swelled to at least 500 people, maybe even up to 1 million people during this time, which is definitely a huge crowd for that city. Well, people began to hear that Jesus was approaching the city. And so you see that they went out to meet him. Now, many of these would have been pilgrims from the Galilean area. They would have been familiar with Jesus' ministry when he was in their region. Some would be those who were in the Jerusalem area, and they had definitely heard of the raising of Lazarus. But regardless, all in this crowd, regardless of where they'd come from and who they were, all, it seemed, were eager to see Jesus. Now, John goes on to mention here what the people then did with palm branches. Just so you'll know, this is the frond, I guess you would call it, from the date palm tree. Date palms were plentiful in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Jericho is actually called the city of palms, but palms were plentiful in the vicinity of Jerusalem, and that is still true today. You still see them today. But why? Why did the people grab palm branches? Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, you do find that palm fronds were prescribed for the Feast of Tabernacles. These palm branches for that feast would be waved as a way to rejoice before the Lord, Leviticus 23 says. But there's nothing actually in the Old Testament about using palm branches at Passover. However, and this is where history helps us understand what was going on that day in the minds of the people. As history began to inch closer and closer to the time of Jesus in the century or two before Jesus finally came, palm branches had taken on another meaning. Palm branches had become a national symbol, even a nationalistic Jewish symbol. For example, in 164 BC, they were a prominent feature at the dedication of the temple by the Maccabeans. So this is in the intertestamental period between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, 400 years of silence as far as writing goes. But the Maccabeans in 164 BC dedicated the temple, and palm fronds were used at that time as a way to celebrate that. They were also used to celebrate something else a little bit later, inching toward the coming of Christ, 141 BC. They were used to celebrate Simon the Maccabee's victory over the Syrians, 141 BC. So there became a picture of celebration and rejoicing. They became a symbol of military victory. Jump ahead to the time after Christ, as we approach the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Palms began to even appear on the coins, first of all, of the revolutionaries, the insurrectionists, the revolutionaries, during the Jewish wars with Rome. That was in AD 66 to 70, and then many years after that, AD 132 to 135. My point is, on the coins that the revolutionaries minted in their opposition to the Roman rule, they would put palms, palm pictures on the coins. And even the other side started doing it, the Romans. They used the palm as a symbol for Judea on their own coins to celebrate their victory over the revolutionaries. So in general, say this, in the Greco-Roman world, palm branches began to be a symbol of celebration, a symbol of, most important, victory, and a symbol even of kingship. So back to our text. In the event we are studying, the people were waving palm branches in an atmosphere of great emotional fervor to signal something political in their minds. And that was their nationalistic hopes that Jesus was the political Messiah who was going to liberate them from Roman rule and set up his messianic kingdom. It was not legitimately in praise of Jesus as the Son of God, the one who would save people from their sin. William Barclay, a well-known commentator, writes that the Jews were, quote, looking on him as the conqueror. To them, it must have been only a matter of time until the trumpets rang out and the call to arms sounded and the Jewish nation swept to its long-delayed victory over Rome and over the world. Now, we've discussed this before, that was a common view of the Messiah that had formed in the minds of people, that he was going to be a political leader, that he was going to be a military liberator. Remember back John chapter 6. I'll call your attention to verses 14 and 15 there. John 6, 14 and 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had formed, a miracle at that time, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He didn't come for that purpose, to be a political leader, a military conqueror. So in short, the waving of the palm branches on that day was no longer just associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. It meant something to these people, something political. By the way, Mark's version adds that they did something else to honor their hopeful political Messiah. This is in Mark chapter 11, the account you find there, verse 8. It says that many began to spread their coats on the road in front of him. Spreading garments in someone's path was a token of homage reserved for royalty. You can see an example of that actually in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. My point is that act further expressed the crowd's belief that Jesus was their king, but in the sense that they understood him to be, expected him to be. Back to our text, John tells us that they were also shouting something. This is in verse 13 still. And what they were shouting were words from the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verse 13 goes on to say, and they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, this is part of the Hallel that also has surfaced in our study of John along the way. The Hallel is the group of Psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. That's the Hallel. The Hallel, that grouping of songs, was sung every morning by the temple choir during the various Jewish festivals. That includes Tabernacles, at least. They also seem to do this at the Feast of Dedication. And according to the Mishnah, they also began to do this at Passover. In particular, this verse is from that last psalm of the Hallel, as I said, Psalm 118, even more specifically, Psalm 118, basically verses 25 and 26. This verse, as you see, when it's quoted here by the people, included the term Hosanna. Hosanna is from a transliteration of the exact sound of the Hebrew term that literally meant, give salvation now, save us now. But like a lot of words, a lot of phrases, over time it began to have other meanings. Eventually, it became just a general expression of acclamation and a general expression of praise. Look at our verse again. The next part of the verse, starting with the words, blessed is he. In the original context, when it said, blessed is he who comes, in the original context, that was referring to a blessing that they were singing to confer on the pilgrims who were coming into Jerusalem, heading to Jerusalem for the feast. But later rabbinic commentary, like the Midrash, interpreted this psalm, interpret it as referring to the Messiah, not just the pilgrims. In other words, blessed is he who comes. They began to sing that as if it referred to the Messiah who comes. And that is how the Jerusalem crowd meant it that day. One more thing I should point out is that the phrase, "even the king of Israel," in your text, it may look like a different font or something, not capitalized, whatever. The reason is that phrase is not in Psalm 118. The people were adding this to what they were shouting, and that addition confirms how they meant all of this. Now, in the past, as I've said, the Lord had refused to be viewed as a political king and military conqueror. This time, he's not openly refusing all this praise. He's not refusing the acclamation, which would have done what we'd expect, just add to their excitement. By not specifically saying something about all that, the people were thinking that he is actually now finally accepting this role that we want him to take. Finally. But what was Jesus thinking? Well, you get his own understanding of himself and his own understanding of his mission when you see what Jesus did next. His understanding was manifested in this, verse 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That term, daughter of Zion, that was a common way to refer to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but it was a title that would end up being extended to the rest of the nation as well. The daughter of Zion. But let's discuss donkeys for a moment. Donkeys are referred to elsewhere in the Bible. This is the only reference in the Bible where an adjective is added, the word young, a young donkey. But in Old Testament times, you find donkeys used by several people. We don't have time to look at all those examples. Different judges, sons of judges, and so forth, other individuals. But by the time of Jesus, the donkey began to be associated with two primary ideas, two primary characteristics or virtues, humility and peace, which was contrasting in its symbolism as compared to something like a war horse. Now, if Jesus was going to accept their acclamation the way they meant it, he would have had a mighty steed there. A war horse. But he chose a donkey, something that represents humility and something that represents peace. Now we get a little bit more information from the synoptic versions as to how Jesus had access to this donkey that day. I'll just read Mark's account of it. Mark 11, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem, it goes on to say, Jesus sent two of his disciples, verse 2, of Mark 11, and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Verse 3, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away, found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. In other words, Jesus had all of this planned. And so the disciples went and got it. It was there at a certain place. Jesus is walking along the road. It was tied at a certain place ready for Jesus to use. But why? Why did Jesus choose to ride on a donkey? Well, this was done to fulfill the prophetic imagery found in the Old Testament, specifically Zechariah 9, verse 9. There it talks about a king, not coming on a great war horse as a conqueror. There it talks about a king that was coming in peace. And that's where verse 15 comes from. Let me read Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey," even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy that he was aware of, intentionally doing this. And by fulfilling this prophecy, he provided a very sharp contrast to the idea of what the people had on their mind, a political Messiah. As I said, if he had ridden in on a magnificent horse, it would have just added to the frenzy of the crowd that day. But instead, he chose to present himself as a different kind of king. He was a king who comes in peace. He was a king who was humble. He was a king who was gentle, riding on a donkey. So far from being elated and just soaking up all the joyous cries of all the excited people, Jesus knew that they were wrong. He knew the people's attitude toward him was something earthly, something superficial. In fact, he knew that many who were hailing him as the Messiah that day, once they realized he was not fulfilling their expectations, would start to cry for his death on the following Friday. Jesus is riding on this donkey, greatly grieved. In fact, Luke lets us know something, that as the city itself came into view, Jesus stopped, and here's what he did, Luke 19:41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it. So, one conclusion from all this is that the popular observance of Palm Sunday that people still think of today is totally a misunderstanding of what was actually going on that day. You have people still and religious groups celebrating it in a great time of celebration and joy and waving the palm fronds on Palm Sunday as if that was a good thing that happened, and it wasn't. But when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowd that waved those palm branches were proclaiming something based upon a mistaken identity. In fact, we'd say a colossal case of mistaken identity. Because of that, it'd be more accurate for people in religious groups on Palm Sunday today to mourn rather than perpetrate misunderstanding by waving branches in celebration. That celebratory observance misses the point of Jesus' messianic calling and mission. Well, back to our text and continuing on, the disciples, as usual, were confused. Verse 16. But these things, his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Just as a side note, this is something very interesting and humorous to me. When John writes about the disciples not understanding, remember that he was a disciple. He's including himself here. He's talking about himself, objectively, decades later. Now, this ignorance, I mean, really, just makes no sense if you just look at it from a human standpoint when you consider how clearly Jesus had declared to them what was going to take place. So there are many examples of that, but here's one, Matthew 20. Matthew tells us that on the brink, the very brink of Jesus' entry, this is what he said to his disciples, Matthew 20, 18 and 19. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. I mean, right before this triumphant entry. That's pretty clear. And it also shows that everything that was going to happen was planned out. It was by God's sovereign intention. Nevertheless, despite Jesus' many clear statements along the way, the disciples were puzzled here by the triumphal entry. They were puzzled by this riding on a donkey, just as they were puzzled later by the cross. Even after the resurrection, there was still some degree of misunderstanding. Even they were still hoping that Jesus would be this political leader and conqueror. Here's what they asked him, hopefully, after the resurrection, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? But there was a crucial turning point in their understanding. It took place later. After Jesus ascended to heaven, or as John puts it here in our text, when Jesus was glorified, something crucial happened. The crucial point was when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is something we haven't come to in John yet. John chapter 14, John chapter 16, but John writes that Jesus had told them about this crucial event, that the Spirit was coming. Listen to a couple of these references. A little bit of a trailer of what's to come. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That was something specifically promised to the disciples. John 16, 13 through 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So the reality is, to cut the disciples some slack here, I suppose, is that it took the Holy Spirit enlightening them before they truly understood the meaning of Jesus' ministry, including what happened here at the triumphant entry. Now, in verse 17, John mentions another distinct, smaller group here, John 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. So you had these people that definitely witnessed that unbelievable miracle, and so they're continuing to publicize it. And that was continuing to arouse the curiosity of many more people in the city. Verse 18. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. Notice that the author refers to that miracle again as a sign, this sign. As we mentioned when we studied it, the raising of Lazarus was the last of the signs John records, and the greatest of the signs that he records. In fact, I don't know if I've said this along the way, but the Gospel of John sometimes is actually called the Book of Signs. It's the record of Jesus' work in the world that authenticated him as the Son of God. So in summary, the scene was so explosive that Jesus could have begun an armed revolt. It could have been successful. He could have started that revolt against the government right then and there. That's how explosive it was, and the Pharisees definitely took notice of all this. And the Pharisees were definitely very concerned. Now, we know what's been going on in their minds all along the way. The hostility, the opposition has been growing. They've been looking for a way to arrest Jesus. They even put out the word, remember in John chapter 11, that if you know where he is, tell us. Well, nobody have to tell him now. He's there. So now the question is, well, what do they do? Should they go ahead and arrest Jesus? Well, there was a problem with that now. Their conclusion was that the excitement level was so high, it would have caused even more problems for them to make a scene by arresting Jesus in front of everybody. So for the moment, they could only just look on in dismay, no doubt chafing under this wave of popularity that Jesus had. And with their exasperation growing, it just appears here in verse 19 that they were lashing out on one another now. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good? You could translate this way. You see, it's useless. In other words, the situation seemed to be spiraling dangerously out of control, so much so that in spite of their best efforts to silence Jesus, they realized that they weren't going to be able to do it, and so they're just blaming one another. But it's the next statement that's the most interesting, verse 19. I'll read the first part again, though. You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. This is hyperbole on their part. That was common in Jewish language and writing to use the world in a hyperbolic manner to mean everyone, in a sense, but more specifically, they're just meaning everybody in this area, everybody in Jerusalem area, including all the visiting pilgrims that are here. But we know something about this world in John, and we know something about his artistry when it comes to writing. We know something about his love of the use of double meanings and irony, and that's what's going on here. The term world, cosmos, in John commonly refers to people everywhere, not so much every individual, but people, the lost world, people everywhere, without racial distinction, Jews and Gentiles. But yet, people without distinction who are lost. People without distinction who are in rebellion against God. That's the way it's used in the famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's not a statement about particular individuals there in that verse. It's a statement about this world of people out there without distinction based upon race or social distinction or any other kind of distinctions. So this statement carries that double meaning. It's an exaggeration on the part of the Pharisees to speak about all the people that are following Jesus, but it's yet another unwitting prophecy. We saw an example of that in chapter 11, verse 50, in the statement by Caiaphas, where he said that one man would die for the people. He wasn't thinking in salvific terms, but little did he know he was prophesying something true, that Jesus, the one man, would die on behalf of people to pay for their sins. It was an unwitting prophecy, and here the unwitting, even ironic prophecy has to do with the effects of the preaching of the gospel, that it was going to go into the world. And the world, without distinction, people from every nation were going to follow him. That's something predicted in numerous passages. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. I'll just give you three. Two of them are very familiar to us, but Matthew 24, verse 14, maybe not as much. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world, meaning to all nations. In fact, he goes on to say, as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The more familiar one, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. In Acts 1, verse 8, a restatement of that Great Commission in different terms, Acts 1, 8, Christ says, you'll be my witnesses. Right before he ascended into heaven, you'll be my witnesses now, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth where all the Gentiles are, like us, in other words. What an amazing statement. And the Pharisees' frustration and discord amongst themselves that they say this. And John, in a very meaningful way, crafts it to remind us that he's right. The whole world's going to go after him in this sense. Well, this scene that we're studying today, the triumphal entry, it's left like that in our passage today, verse 19. That statement by the Pharisees, the people had hailed Jesus as Israel's king, which was an accurate label, right? But it was for the wrong reasons. Therefore, by the end of the week, as I've already said, when it became obvious that Jesus was not going to be the political Messiah that they expected, many of those voices that shouted, Hosanna, would scream, crucify him on Good Friday. So here's what happened during the night after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. This is what we know from Matthew 26. Judas went and met with the chief priest and agreed to betray Jesus to them. Matthew 26, 14 through 16. But what's amazing is it was all part of God's plan. By his triumphal entry, Jesus was forcing their hand. He was now forcing the hand of those who sought to kill him. Because the divinely ordained time, his hour, had finally come for him to die. And as we know, in a very fitting way, this Lamb of God would be sacrificed on the same day that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed that week during that great feast. So once again, we see the proof that God is the one who overrules human plans to accomplish his purposes. I love reading these verses to you. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph's famous words to his brothers. Genesis 50, 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He overrules, just like he did the actions of these people and the religious leaders. Another one, more specific, is Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Acts 4, 27 and 28. You anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, God, you did this. Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, you, God, did this to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So when the religious leaders accepted Judas's offer of betrayal that night, they were playing Jesus's game all along, playing right into his hands. To conclude today, I just want to mention what, for me, what this passage surfaces as to some problems that we should be aware of. There are four of them. Number one, the problem of wrong agendas. We have to be aware of that potential problem. The people in the crowd are an example of this. Their biggest concern, their agenda, their biggest concern was something earthly, something political. Whereas Jesus' agenda had nothing to do with that. It was heavenly. And again, we've pointed out that so many times along the way in our study, that Jesus' very mission was related to the kingdom of God and not ultimately to earthly causes. And we need this reminder frequently, because it is so easy for us to get caught up in and focused on only the things of this world, only the causes of this world. And it seems the common default setting for many are causes related either to personal happiness or money or comfort, and certainly political causes. So we must remember that although many things like this have their place in our lives, many things like this are not necessarily sinful still, they're just not the most important things. What's most important? What's the ultimate agenda? Knowing God, serving God, pleasing God, worshiping God, trusting God. Those are the things that are most important. So there's a problem to watch out for, the problem of wrong agendas. Number two, the problem of proud and pompous leadership. The problem of proud and pompous leadership. A lot of alliteration going on there, I suddenly realized. The potential problem of proud and pompous leadership. Let's make it even more. What do I mean by that? How does this passage surface that potential problem? Well, Jesus is a king, but he's a king like no other. Instead of the pomp, instead of the circumstance, as we call it, the pomp and circumstance associated with earthly kings, he, as we saw, he rode in on a lowly animal. What? Conveying the notion of humility. Meekness, virtues that were characteristic of Jesus throughout his ministry. We not only think of Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis passage, where though Jesus was God, the Son was God, and all that that means, did not regard that as something to hold on to, but set aside the privileges of all that, the public awareness of his glory to come to earth and take on the form of a man to die on a cross. We're aware of that. But listen to also Matthew 11, verse 29. This is what Jesus said about himself, Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, of course, we know something. In fact, we were reminded of in our scripture reading this morning in 1 Thessalonians. He is coming to earth again. Okay, it was at the first coming that he is known as this humble and meek leader. But he's coming again. And at that time, the second coming, he's going to be seen, yes, at that time, as powerful and glorious, the conquering King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's going to destroy his enemies. And he's going to do that with a fierce and final judgment. But I'm just more concerned about us. The question for us that I want to pose this morning is, which of those two models are we to follow and be like? How Christ was in connection with his first coming, or what's going to characterize him at his second coming? Well, the answer is, so you'll get it right on the exam, is the first coming. And thus, it's the example of his humility, the example of his meekness and sacrifice and gentleness. I mean, these are examples we are to follow, all of us, in all of our relationships and in all our doings. It applies at our home, in our family interactions. We're to carry on those interactions in a sense of humility and meekness and gentleness and sacrifice. In all of our business interactions, in all our relationships with other believers within the body of Christ, in all our dealings with unbelievers, in interactions that could be evangelistic opportunities, even with the worst of sinners that are out there. Let me read you a long quote by Richard Phillips. Just as these words rebuke the ancient Jews who rejected Jesus for refusing their worldly agenda, they also rebuke us today if we are seeking a militant Savior in Christ. How easy it is for Christians to get so caught up in the so-called culture war, the contest today between policies promoting Christian values and those of pagan unbelief, that we mount a war horse to ride against our sinful neighbors. But the Jesus who rode into Jerusalem on a humble donkey would have his followers likewise minister his truth in loving humility. As Christians face an increasing hostile secular society, we must resist the temptation to wage war. But instead, we must represent the Prince of Peace in his truth and love. As we interact with unbelieving neighbors, including even some flagrant culture war enemies, as homosexuals and evolution proponents and so forth, we must reach out to them with the same loving desire for their salvation that drove Jesus into Jerusalem to take up the cross. And to take this point a step further, and really the reason I'm saying it was to speak to me, this is what should characterize leaders. The Jewish religious leaders were not like this. The Jewish religious leaders were proud. They were harsh with people. They were ungracious. So this is a warning against that. Whether it's leadership in the home, husbands, fathers, leadership in the church, elders, people in other leadership positions, leadership in the business world, or leadership in our nation. All leaders should follow the example of Christ. They should be known for humility, teachability, meekness, and gentleness. Strong leadership does not have to be ungracious and proud. In fact, it must not be. Number three, the problem of the broad way. The problem of the broad way. That phrase comes from Matthew 7. I'll read 13 and 14. Familiar words. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What's the connection today? We see that principle illustrated in the large crowd of people. Their shouts of praise were related only to the terms they wanted Jesus to fulfill. But that's an illustration of the broad way. It's an illustration of the wide gate. Because the broad way and the wide gate is the way of human understanding and human ideas and human opinions and human preferences. So yes, Jesus certainly does accept praise. He does accept followers, but always and only on his terms. He's the one who came to save from sin. He's the one who is the Lord. And thus he's entitled to people's praise and devotion on those terms alone. That is the narrow way. Last problem, number four. And all these kind of connect, and that third one flows into this one. Another way to say it, number four, the problem of false messiahs. The problem of false messiahs. Jesus warned himself, he warned, that many false messiahs would come. That was a problem in his day, ancient times after his day, and still today. But you got to understand, false messiahs include more than just false religious leaders. Broaden your understanding of what I mean by Messiah today. Whatever is put forth as the answer for purpose and meaning in life is a false Messiah. Therefore, all people, all methods, all systems, all perspectives, all philosophies, and all claims that point people to putting their hope in the things of this world are mere counterfeits of the true Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He alone has the credentials of the true Messiah. The words he spoke, the miracles he performed, the prophecies he fulfilled prove that he is who he claims to be. So the person who embraces the truth about him and comes to him alone as Savior and Lord is the one who finds salvation and is the one who finds true meaning and purpose even in this life. Let's pray. Father, what a dramatic event this was. And yet, what is most impressive is the grief that Jesus had in his own heart over the misunderstanding and the wrong expectations of the people, to the point that he wept. We thank you for his example of faithfulness to the mission, never being drawn off that path, regardless of the acclaim of the people. We thank you for his example of humility and meekness, that this triumphant entry was the triumphant entry of a humble, gentle king. May we take that example seriously as we live our lives today. Lord, keep us on the narrow path, not only in our understanding of what it means to have meaning and purpose in this world that is found only in Christ, but keep us on the narrow path as your people to remember why we're here, and that all things ultimately, even our earthly concerns that are legitimate still, relate back eventually and ultimately to who you are and your glory and our need to obey and please you. In Christ's name, amen.
We'll close with a song this morning that teaches us more and reminds us of the sacrificial love of our Savior. Maybe a newer song to some of us, so if you need to listen for a little bit before you join in, please feel free to do that. It's entitled "The Deep, Deep Love of Jesus." And as you're able, would you stand together? And we'll sing as we close.